I have looked forward to being here tonight. It's been a stressful last few days at our house and at our farm and at our company. So anyway, it's good to see you guys. We're in Genesis chapter 2 this evening. This will be the last lesson that I teach here for the next several weeks. The next 4 or 5 lessons, I believe, Grant will be dealing with chapter 3, 4, and 5, talking about the fall of man and the murder of Abel and the first several sins that we see here in Genesis. And then Evan will pick up in chapter 6 after that with the judgment of man and the flood with Noah. So y'all get a long break from me for a while. Anyway, we got a couple things I'd like to cover this evening. Hopefully we have enough time. Let's start in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. We left off last week talking about the making man in our, well, it was this week, wasn't it? It was Sunday. God making man in his image. But before that, we talked about the creation days, the 6 days of creation. But what happened when creation was over in those 6 days? What was the next thing that happened? God rested. Did he need rest? Probably not. It's kind of an interesting thought that if God needed rest, it said he rested from all of his labors, and there's several other scriptures that state that, and it's just an interesting thought to me that the power of God, that he could create everything we know in 6 days, and yet he needed rest. Well, I want to look at a few other scriptures. I was accused of not studying Genesis and going too much into the rest of the Bible, so we're only going to creep over a couple of books and stay in the Old Testament. And but I think that there's some other insight to how Genesis affects history as far as the Bible goes. And if you remember when I did the first kind of overview of Genesis, I mentioned that, how important it is to understand all these kind of preliminary statements and things and how they affect so much more in the scriptures. For a minute, let's look at the at Exodus 20. Yeah. From anything and doing anything. Yeah. Took a break. Yeah. Well, and that's for sure. There's God's work is continuous, I think, I believe that is a fact, that his work is continuous. And so God doesn't need the rest in the same way that we get worn out and tired and our muscles are tired and we have to lay down and use a heating pad and all that kind of stuff. God spoke these things into existence, and his power is limitless. And so it could continue to speak and continue to create in that effect. Let's read in Exodus chapter 20, this is in the Ten Commandments, in verse 8. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor in all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It shall be in it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." When we were talking about the days of creation, the 6 days of creation, we talked about, was it 6 literal days or not? And I think it's interesting here, the simplicity of the statement that God made it in 6 days, you work 6 days, and on the seventh day you rest, and he's comparing it directly to a physical day that they understood. And so that kind of a frame of reference there is implied, I believe. And so when we're talking to friends and other people who may have some thoughts about these millions and billion year days, why would God then restate through the same writer, same one who wrote the book of Genesis, wrote the book of Exodus, and recorded it, and God gave that direction, why would he record it that way so specifically? So I think it kind of removes the doubt there, or should remove the doubt, and create a more stable understanding of that. Let's look in Exodus 35. All of these have to do with the Sabbath. In Exodus 35 and verse 2, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be holy day for you, the Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does work on it shall be put to death. So there was stringent consequences placed on the observance of the Sabbath. Here it doesn't really reference creation, but it's the idea that God's people sanctified, God sanctified a certain day that he rested in Genesis 2, and so he's extending that to his chosen people. Look in Exodus, back to Exodus 31 from there. Exodus 31 and verse 15. Work shall be done for 6 days, on the seventh day the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. This was the only scripture that I found where it says the Lord was refreshed on the seventh day, as if getting rest actually did him good. But to Doug's point, and to go along with what I said a minute ago, I don't believe God needed, or that it took all the power out of him, as you might see depicted on some Hollywood movie of a magician doing some really great thing, and it just sucks the energy out of him, and then he just collapses for lack of energy because all this energy went out of him. I think that's a Hollywood thing. So we're dealing with God Almighty, who has an infinite amount of power. Look in Mark chapter 2. I said we weren't going in the New Testament, so we're going to sneak over there. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. Here in Mark 2, there's two events that happen. One, Jesus and the disciples are going through a field. The disciples pluck some heads of grain, and they're accused of working on the Sabbath. And they go to the Pharisees, and those are looking, say, "Hey, what are you going to do about this? Look, they violated the laws of Moses." The next story in the story is Jesus goes in, and they're sitting there watching, hoping he'll violate and seeing if he'll heal on the Sabbath. Now, if I'm sitting there and I've seen Jesus heal before, I don't really think I'm going to be worried about too much besides healing. But these people were so calloused in their heart towards the miracles of Jesus and of God being before them that they were actually looking for a way to get back at Jesus. And so he heals somebody on the Sabbath, knowing that's in their heart. But in verse 27 of chapter 2, he says, "He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man was there at creation. He created the Sabbath. He's part of the one who sanctified it to be what it was. And in their law, to create a covenant relationship with his people through the Mosaic law, he created the Sabbath, or took that emblem and made it something of importance to man, for man to connect them in a relationship. And so he says, "I'm above that. I have the power over that. I made it for man, not the Sabbath for me." So he says, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." In other words, he has the authority to change it, to adjust it, and basically not live by it. And so the Sabbath comes up from now on. It's not, the word Sabbath is not used in Genesis, at least in any version I know, or in my version, but the idea of the seventh day being rest is directly connected with the rest of the scripture. He blessed it and sanctified it. He set it apart for a certain day. Anybody have any thoughts or questions on that? I wasn't really going to spend a whole lot of time on it.
Thank you.
brought that up because I didn't even, I know all that, but I didn't write a note down about it. Doug's point is that Sabbath is not for today, and that that is a part of the Mosaic law and is not not a part of our commandments today. It pretty much is what he said. Anybody else? Okay. I hope y'all can hear this because I'm hearing everything back to me like I'm just saying it two or three times. We can't turn it down a little bit. Can't hear me? Okay. All right. Do what? Put my finger in my ear. Don't listen to myself. I'll start humming. All right. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at the, well, my Bible, the subheading says Life in God's Garden. Let's start there in chapter 2, verse 8. I want to read from there. I'm just going to read a few verses here. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and then put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to the water of the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So we have a picture here of this garden that God planted. And what is in the garden?
Trees.
Lots of trees. What else is in the garden? Do what?
Adam and Eve.
A bunch of animals, apparently.
Rivers.
Rivers, a bunch of rivers. Can you pronounce those rivers from memory? And where they go to? The Euphrates. Everybody knows the Euphrates. Everything they needed. And where was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil? The center of the garden. And they were, I guess, together in the center of the garden, so they were in close proximity to each other. And what is y'all's thoughts about the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Where are they today? We don't know. Well, I think I know where one of them is at, for sure. If they're still on earth, we can't get to them. I hope that they're not on earth, because then the picture in Revelation doesn't hold too much hope. All right, so in the garden, there was a place to enjoy eternal fellowship with man and his creation and his image. God had created man in his image. He had put them in a place where they had everything they needed. And in my understanding, for what limited it is, it seems like they would live forever because they could eat of the tree of life and they weren't restrained from it, only from the knowledge of good and evil tree. So if they could eat of the tree of life and live, they could live forever. Now, I don't know if God intended to have Adam and Eve live alone on their own and with their children. It says to be fruitful and multiply before that. So that means they would multiply on the earth and I assume in the garden and beyond the garden. But then everybody would have the ability to eat of the tree of life. Do you all understand it that way? If that's the case, then as long as they maintain their righteous fellowship with God in the relationship and maintain inside of the laws that he had presented to them, then they would have continued in that way. So he created them in this garden, a special garden for them. I don't know if it was just for Adam and Eve, and then everybody would go outside of that eventually. We're not really told. But he creates this elements of the garden that he talks about its beauty. It was pleasant to the eyes. It wasn't an ugly place. It was God's own garden that he created for a special place. And in fact, we don't have time to go read all of them, but numerous times in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, different in Ezekiel, and I think in Jeremiah, I read a few, there's references to and comparisons of things that would be destroyed that would look like the Garden of Eden, even better than the Garden of Eden, and then be destroyed and be worse than the desolation of places that was there. And it, you know, one of the references is about Egypt and how great it was and that God had given it more beauty than the Garden of Eden and that it would be destroyed and be the most desolate place. And so he made a prophecy about it. So the Garden of Eden is used as a kind of a benchmark almost of beauty and of God's creation throughout the scriptures. And so he created this perfect, seemingly perfect environment that had everything you wanted. So they had gold and bdellium and onyx. And being where it's at and between the rivers at, we all know it has a whole lot of oil there. I don't think Adam cared anything about the oil that was under the ground at the time. But over in Iraq and Iran and Mesopotamia and all that is full of oil. It was a rich place even in its time, and it is now. But it's if it's completely destroyed is where we think it is. It's nothing but desert. The garden was a paradise. You could describe it as a paradise. It was free of worry and need. God provided for their every need. They did have a job to do. What was their job that Adam and Eve were doing? Dressing the garden, tending to it. Not sure what that includes. Obviously, when they were cast out of the garden, what was one of the curses that was given to them to do? He was tending the garden here, and then he went outside, and he was tending the land outside, but the land would be way less hospitable to him, and there would be a tremendous amount more work, and by the sweat of his brow he would eat. In the garden, he may have been doing work, but there, God was providing for him, and the tree of life and the other trees that were always providing for him were always there, and he had it pretty easy, I think, as far as that goes. The whole system God had created was for him to be there and to be in fellowship with his creation. How do we know that God was in direct fellowship with his creation? What is an event that happens in Grant's study in chapter 3 where we see a picture of God directly interacting with Adam and Eve? Do what? Yeah, he came to him and says in the cool of the day or the cool of the evening, I think, to talk to him. He was walking in the garden, or was in the garden. He said, "Where are y'all at?" And of course, they said, "We're hiding because they realized we're naked." So he was there. His presence was there. I don't know if that means he was in a physical form. There's later in the Bible we know it says no one has seen God. So I don't know that Adam and Eve had seen God, but they definitely felt the impression of his spirit being there with them and among them. And he talked with them directly and had a conversation with them. And so God was there in their presence, and this was corrupted by their own sin and their rebellion. Is there any thoughts on that kind of environment that they were in and the special situation? Nothing? Okay. I'll just keep talking. Well, then I shouldn't have asked questions because then I lost my place in my note here. One of the things that I wrote down was fellowship was the center of the design. You know, when I was thinking about the four rivers, you have a river coming in, it says it divided into four river heads, and I'm not sure how, if that created some kind of a box and the rivers flowed around and it was almost like an island in the middle of the rest of the world. But God was there, his tree of life is there, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He brought the animals to Adam. He didn't have to go out looking for them to name them. Everything was there that he needed and was in that presence, and God had put it all there. What was the one restriction that Adam was given, one major restriction that he was given? What could he not do?
Must not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
And what was the consequences of that if he did? And then God was really plain about that. It wasn't something he found out afterwards. When God said, "What are you at?" and he said, "I hid myself because I'm naked." What was the first thing God said when he heard that he was naked?
Who told you?
And then he said, "Did you eat?" Because that would have been the thing that did that. So what happened at the end of chapter 3, after the curses are given to Satan and given to the woman and given to man, what happened in chapter 3? There God is having a conversation with the rest of the Godhead again, and he says, "What are we going to do about this? What happened with mankind?" So he pushed him out of the garden, and then he posted somebody there. Put a cherubim with a sword that says, "Turned all about," blocking the way back to the tree of life. Why did he block the way to the tree of life? Do what? You'll surely die. That's right. So this brought on what I think is physical and spiritual death. It would become the beginning. And I believe that we can back that up. In verse 19 of chapter 3, it says, For out of the dust or out of the ground, you shall return to the ground. Let me start over. It says, "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. From dust you are, and for dust you shall return." And so this... we can observe that God was saying Adam was going back to the dust. He was going to die. It doesn't specifically say that was part of the fact that he wouldn't live forever physically, but spiritually he would die because his disconnect from the tree of life and God not wanting him there. Did Adam repent of this sin? Apparently he repented from the sin. I sure hope he did. It's not stated right here, but our thoughts in the rest of the Bible is not really ever said that he didn't and that he wasn't justified. But rather God made tunics for him. He showed him what sin was. He started to teach him the consequences of sin. He started requiring him to sacrifice. We see that in his sons. In the next chapter, after chapter 3 to chapter 4, we start seeing the requirement, or it's implied that there was a requirement for them to sacrifice, and God required them to sacrifice in the animals. And so God communicated to them what was required to make this right, or to a plan. He also prophesied to him what the future would hold as far as there being a covering for his sin, and his grace would cover that one of these days. Now, I don't think Adam understood all of that necessarily, and not the way that we can look at it, but there's definitely a change in the path there. And then also we see the righteous versus the evil path of Cain versus Seth later on, and so it seems like there's a change of heart, change of direction. When we talk about the fall of Adam, though, I really don't want to get into all that because that's what Grant's going to really focus on in the next couple weeks. But as far as their life in the garden and why they were pushed out of the garden is because of their sin and their disobeying God over the tree of knowledge of good and evil and eating that fruit. And before they could get back to the tree of life and realize that was an option, it seems like they would have lived forever and had knowledge of good and evil, because it doesn't seem like it would have taken that away. If you just think about the two released them from released knowledge and released them from death. So where is the tree of life today. Do we know?
Heaven. John in Revelation describes the tree that bears fruit eternal knowledge. It's always in fruit. Preparing the fruit. So
right.
It's in heaven.
There's a picture painted. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 22. And I say a picture painted because there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation, and I think that there is the tree of life is there, and God has put it there. And from the beginning of time when man had opportunity to live forever and be in eternal fellowship with God, his creation, the creation that God created in his own image, his desire has been to bring him back into a relationship with him and have eternal fellowship with him again. But he has limited it to those that he has always limited. Even in Adam's case, he limited it to those who would obey him and do his will. And Adam didn't do that, just like all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, though we were created in his image, we all fall short of his image and of his ultimate glory. And so, God has, by his grace and mercy, provided a way to salvation. In chapter 22, verse 2 and 3, well, we'll just read verse 1. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there was no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." So you have this picture of God's throne up above, and there's a river coming out from underneath of it or out in front of it, and it's going right down the middle of the street of heaven, and on each side of it is the tree of life. So we don't, that doesn't really tell us whether this is bunch of trees planted on each side and they all make up the trees of life, or if this is a singular tree of life that's growing over the top of this stream of river. But the water that's coming from God is basically feeding this tree, and the glory of God is there, and this tree of life is there. And in verse 3 it says, "And there should be no more curse." And so in this picture of heaven, the tree of life that provided eternal life and an eternal or the ability for man to have an eternal relationship with him, with God in the beginning, is now reintroduced here as being in heaven, where we are all trying to go. And so, if we live a faithful life and we end up here where we want to be with God at his throne, where there is no curse, this is the place there is no curse. There was no curse before Adam sinned in the garden. It was a pure place designed for fellowship with God, and this is the new place that is created by God where there is no curse, and so the curse has been resolved. Ready?
Also in Revelation 2 and verse 7, the scripture said, "He had ear to hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is the midst of paradise."
That's right. And so the tree of life is there in the midst of paradise. This paradise that we read about in the Garden of Eden, this is basically the eternal permanent paradise. And I don't know the answer to this. If God would have created this paradise in heaven had the paradise in earth never been soiled, for lack of a better word. I'm not sure about that. But once man made a mess of what was perfect and what God had created for him in his image and in that relationship, God went to work immediately creating a way from the very next verses of the, after that mistake, trying to make sure that there was a pathway to get that fellowship back. In his mercy and his love for his creation and for mankind, he said, "This is how I'm going to do it." And so the rest of the Bible is bringing us to that that ultimate fruition. And when we get to Revelation, we're at the end of our word, and yet this is the promises that are being made. Is, and to Freddie's point, if you're faithful to the end, then this is where your relationship ends, is with God eternally. Yes, sir.
I think you see here that the fact that
here's to continue that. In verse 14, I'm in Revelation 22, 14 and 15. It says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and many enter through the gates into the city. And so he says there are many who will come into the gates of the city or into this heaven place, but they have the right to the tree of life. They have the right to go up and eat of the tree of life or to consume the tree of life and gain eternal life, because the tree of life represents eternal life. And so they have the right because of their actions and their following through and their relationship and them seeking to have a righteous relationship with God. That's how they got there. And now because they're there, they can partake of this tree of life. Adam and Eve had the opportunity free to be there, and then they sinned, and God said, now you're excluded from it. And now you've got to go out and start all over, and I'm going to make a way for everyone to basically access the tree of life again, but it's not here in this world, and it won't be here on this earth. And so all mankind has had the opportunity to access the tree of life in eternity, but not here on earth. Outside, it says in verse 15, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. And so God makes a clear distinction between righteous and unrighteous. And those that are unrighteous and that behave unrighteously will never come into the city, and they will never gain access to the tree of life and to eternal life. And so there's two obviously separate sides to that. Anybody else have any thoughts about it? All right, a couple other things. Go back to Proverbs chapter 3. There's two scriptures that I found that I wanted to share that are interesting to me that are about a tree of life. In Proverbs 3 and verse 18, we're talking about wisdom. In verse 13, it says, happy is a man who finds wisdom, a man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and the other things you may desire can't compare with her. In verse 17, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Happy are all those who retain her. This is not the tree of life, but a tree of life. And the idea is that I was thinking about is God uses a tree as a symbol throughout the Bible. But he also uses it to show the glory of a nation. He shows it to come up and to wither quickly. You remember when Christ went and withered the tree, the fig tree right in front of his disciples, and the next day it was withered. He's used trees in all kinds of stories and lessons and all those things. Here he compares wisdom, or he says wisdom is a tree of life. If you live by wisdom, well, where do we get wisdom? We get it from God. And so in seeking a relationship with God and to be in fellowship with God throughout our lives, we see things that are a tree of life to us. They are things that bring us life and fellowship and godliness and righteousness, and they build on those things. And so God uses this this tree as a symbol to represent wisdom in this case. Look over real quick in Proverbs 15. Similar kind of thing, but not about wisdom. In Proverbs 15 and verse 4, it says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. So again, another admonition to us about our tongues and about restraining ourselves and how we speak and what we say and how we behave. All of these things are signals to us and to others of what our relationship is with God and what our expectation is of righteous behavior. And so he says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. And so it brings life by behaving in a certain way and acting a certain way by being wise, by watching our speech and how we behave before others, not being a fool. And verse 2 of that same chapter says, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. So there's a whole lot to learn from the symbolisms throughout scriptures about trees, and we could go on and on and on with studies about those kind of things. But I thought the terminology there of tree of life was interesting. Is there any other comments before we close? Yes, ma'am.
God made man in one
That's right. You know, a lot of times when we read through Genesis, there's so much ground, so many years covered so quickly, and God is trying to focus and keep our attention on this plan of salvation and on His chosen people that are going to come through Abraham, and then we're going to be pushed into the story of Exodus and then immediately into the development of Canaan and then on into the Judges. And there's so much movement, and we lose sight sometimes of the years. And there's not a lot of conversation and detail in the Bible given to us about every event, every conversation, every form of law, and every requirement of the patriarchs and interaction. You know, it's really a neat study to go jump to, like, the story of Job, which happens in this time period in the patriarchal age, and see God's interaction with Job and his friends as an alternate study. But there again, you don't see God giving Job laws, you know, to your point. You just see an interaction with him and how God dealt with people and what his expectation was for him, for them to learn about him. And as we know, even questioning Job and his friends, he said, "Were you there when I did this? And did you do that?" But he's not giving them laws, and we don't give a lot of insight. But there's definite signals like Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't, and we see that right there in Genesis. And so there was laws and expectations, and Adam and Eve had a rule. We can look, in fact, I listed 8 or 10 that are kind of directly given to Adam and Eve. They were to tend the garden. Well, what happens if they didn't tend the garden? What if Adam just sat on a log and said, "I'm not going to tend the garden"? Well, that would have been a violation of what God put him there for. And so there was all kinds of things that God had given them laid out. Kenny? Tree of knowledge was what?